Mazel Tov. We're going to start here the Be'er HaChamishi, the fifth section, and the second volume in the new edition of the Be'er HaGoyla. Now, what's this section about?
If it's not the beginning, it's not the right beginning, you've gone in five sections.
What? I'm sorry?
It's not the beginning of the volume, it's five sections.
No, it's the beginning of the second volume.
Oh,
it's the beginning of the second volume. The first volume in this edition has the first four sections of the Sefer, and the second volume has the last three sections. And starts on the index. The Be'er HaChamishi, what this is about, is also statements of Chazal that are very, very surprising. But however, what the kinds of statements of Chazal that this is about, which are different than the last section, which was also about statements of Chazal which were surprising. Right? In other words, agodos, mostly. Agadaic statements. Whereas, the second section was about halachas that were surprising, and the third one was about reading of verses that were surprising. The fourth one was about statements of Chazal which were surprising, but in the sense that they attributed and described certain qualities which we wouldn't have expected. Whether it's Hashem davening, or Hashem crying, or, different kinds of notions like that, where the story is not incredulous, per se, but it doesn't jive with the way we would normally philosophically imagine things. What this section is going to be dealing with is things that are, on a much more fundamental level, shocking, surprising. Things which describe events or happenings that are just plain and simple weird sounding. They sound like they're from the moon. I mean, an example for good measure, which is not, we're not going to really deal with it today, we're going to be dealing much more with his introduction, but he's going to be, the first couple examples he's going to take from the Agaritas of Rabbah Bar Bar Chana. The Agaritas of Rabbah Bar Bar Chana and Bava Basra are famously unusual. Okay, that was a nice way to say it. Right, they sound very, very, very surprising. Some of them are analyzed in the, maybe you could actually close the door. Okay, and hopefully people will realize to open it. The Agadas of Rabbah Bar Chana and Bava Basra are remarkable sounding, and in fact there's a famous little kuntris from the Gra on explaining those Agados, and the Rosh Yeshiva of Neri Sor of Aaron Feldman wrote it in English, right? The Juggler and the King. With the juggler and the kettle, I keep forgetting which one it is. The
juggler.
Huh? Yeah, so he wrote an English commentary on it. But for example, and again, this is the first example that he's going to be looking forward to, which is a commercial for our next one, which, by the way, will not be next Sunday. Next Sunday we will not have a shir, but will be Emir Tashem the following Sunday, where Rabbah Bar Bar Chana said that he saw an akarkusa, which is, he saw a frog that was as big as Akra de Hagrunya, as big as a certain city, which was a town of 60 homes, 60 villages. He saw a frog that was that big. Then he saw a snake come along and swallow it. And then he saw a pishkansa, right, which is a raven, a female raven, and it came and it swallowed up the snake, and it sat and roosted in a tree. So it must have been a pretty strong tree. And then Rapapa Bar Shmuel says, that sounds pretty wild. If I hadn't seen it myself, I wouldn't have believed it. Okay? So that's the kind of statement, right? That's not HaKadosh Baruch Hu crying, where you say, I wouldn't have expected Hashem to be crying. That's, what are you talking about, a frog that's as big as a city? What are you talking about? This kind of thing. It's just plain strange sounding. So those are the kinds of agadas that the Maharal is going to be dealing with here. These are the kinds of agadas that the Maharal is going to be dealing with here and explaining them. in a certain sense, using the same kinds of methodologies that are used in terms of not being simplistic in our readings and, you know, understanding, you know, sometimes deeper meaning, sometimes metaphor. But that's the kind of issue that we're going to be talking about here. So, however, the Maral gives a hakdama. He gives a little bit of an introduction to this section, like he does to many of his sections, to some degree reinforcing the proper attitude towards Divrei Chazal, in general, towards the words which the Chazal told us, and towards our own attitudes, in a certain sense. And we're going to try to deal with this here together, in the three parts in which he deals with it and addresses it. The Maral starts off as follows with quite a strong statement. He says, "Utchila Maimar Shoyel Amlasei Slev Shenimtze B'Divayim Ezein Yanim Shiru Ladam Rochik Min Adas Ustumim Heim Bim Koyman But the Sodom Niglam Avur Bim Mokoy Macher I Bim Medr Sefer Azor Medr Shaboy Lab Nuchune Bin Akon Vishar Sifrei Chochma." He says, you have to understand that many times the words which Chazal say, and they sound strange, where they're presented, wherever it is, for instance, in the middle of Maseches Bava Basra. But if you will study other more esoteric works, like the works of the Zohar, the works of Rav Nachuni ben Akona, Sefer Aboy, of other mystical works, you will find greater elaboration of these themes. And there's a principle which the Gemara says very often, which is Divrei Torah, Ani Memokei Mechad Vashirim Memokei Macher. Sometimes the words of Torah, they may be poor, so to speak. In other words, limited in one place, but yet much more developed in another place. And we find that very, very often, right? You're going to have to cross-reference. You see something here, what's this? It's cryptic. But if you'll only be able to study it where it's discussed with greater elaboration elsewhere, you'll understand it better. But here, in this specific place, it may be Megillah Sisrei Torah. It is presented as more of a secret thing, and those books which might elaborate on them are not necessarily as accessible and as readable and as available to everybody, because to some degree what's presented here is going to be in the terms of the secrets. And we're going to talk about this aspect of it a little bit later. We're going to have, again, three stages to this introduction. But as he says this, he makes the following zug, the following statement. And he says, it's sort of a thing. He says, "Achi ha'ava, he saser hamumin haniglin." He says, you know, we have a principle. The proverb says, "Al kol pishayim tachasa ava." On all sins, on all faults, love will cover. When a person loves something, so then they're ready to overlook things which are even obvious failings, obvious blemishes, obvious weaknesses. But you know, it doesn't matter. You're able to overlook it because, in the essence, you have a love and a feeling for something. And on the other hand, the hepech ze hasina, hatred is the opposite. Ma'aves ha'ayin v'yata ha'seichel, sina can distort the eye, distort the vision. And as the pasuk brings, as the that same pasuk over there says, sina ta'irim medonim, that same verse which says that on overall failings, love will cover. Hatred brings and raises argument, which means that the same way that when a person loves something or somebody, they're willing to overlook certain blemishes, when a person hates or despises somebody, they see faults that aren't really faults, that don't really exist, or that shouldn't really matter, but they are magnified and they are made into something significant because not of the fault itself, but because of the general antagonism. And so, the Maral begins this discussion, and he says, the most important thing when you're approaching Divrei Chazal is that one should be approaching the words of Chazal as one who truly wants to understand, with the respect and with the love. Not that the idea is, you know, there are some faults in the words of Chazal, and we want to be able to overlook them, right? So, you know, gloss them over because of the Ava. That's not what he is saying. But what he's saying is that when you're going to have instead the attitude and the approach which is much more antagonistic and hostile, there ain't no way that you're going to be willing to open yourself up to understand what they're saying. And in doing this, in trying to elaborate on this idea, he brings a maimar, a statement of Chazal, which we have already analyzed earlier in the Be'er HaGaila. But he brings a different twist on it, and a much more practical and simple twist on it. In fact, this word of the Maral, this idea that the Maral says, is said as well by many, many others whose derech in explaining Torah was in using far less profound, pseudo-mystical ways than the Maral. What's this Maimar Chazal? You remember it, perhaps, from the Gemara in Erevin, where the Gemara said that for all those years, Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel were arguing with each other, and they reached no conclusion, until the heavenly voice came out and said that these and those are the words of the living God, but the halacha is like Beis Hillel. Right? And the halacha is like Beis Hillel. So the Gemara said, if these and those are the words of the living God, why was Beis Hillel Zoche? Why did they merit to have the halacha be established like them? Said the Gemara, because they were nochin va'aluvin, because they were gentle, because they absorbed their knocks, right, when somebody was saying something sort of, well, you know, they took it, and they would be telling over not only their words, but the words of Beis Shammai, and not only that, but they would put the words of Beis Shammai before their own. So they were very, very polite, they were very, very gentle, they were very much balei midos, they had good character, and therefore Beis Hillel was zocha, that the halacha should be established like that. So the Maral asks the obvious question, which again he's asked before. He says, very nice, so they were nice guys, and they were very, very kind. But what does that have to do with ruling that the halacha is like them? The halacha has nothing to do with whether you're a nice guy or whether you're not a nice guy. The halacha has to do with whether you're right or you're wrong. We want to do the correct thing. So why would we care about the fact that they're balei midos? Why would that be a reflection on this? How could it be? Right, so the Maral before explained this in more mystical terms. He spoke about the idea of the anava that Torah is always found together with humility. He spoke about how it would, perhaps affect and influence the whole character. Here the Maral says something very, very practical. And to do it, he cites very interestingly a passage from Aristotle, right, a passage which the Rambam also cites from Aristotle. And maybe that's where the Maral got it from, because the Rambam certainly was much more studying the primary works of Aristotle, at least we see from his writings, than the Maral. And it's a notion which, of course, all of us know. And all of us would in some way try to practice, even though we wouldn't always be perhaps perfectly effective in doing so. And he says that if a person wants to truly arrive at the truth, right, a person wants to truly also demonstrate that they're arriving at the truth, they're not going to be sort of not including the arguments of those who oppose them. The best way to articulate and to clearly be able to make a case for something is to present all of the counter-arguments and to address them and to be able to look at them properly. But when lo gar sinon, when you don't even note them, when you don't pay attention to them, so then that undermines your argument, both in terms of your presentation and in terms of the truth of the matter. A person has to be able to listen to their critics. A person has to be able to listen to the challenges, to the issues which they're dealing with the questions which they have, because from that they will certainly learn something. Maybe they'll learn that the idea which they had was wrong, was incorrect. Maybe they'll learn that, it has to be refined in order to be able to address this. Or maybe they'll be able to do that by saying, this looks like a problem, and let me address this and explain this so to others it won't, I understand that it's not a problem, I want others not to see this, because at first glance it does look like something which is contradictory. If you want to make your case, the position of strength is in order to incorporate it all. Now again, you can do that also just deviously and as a sleight of hand, seem to be doing it, but what the Gemara is saying was about Beis Hillel, was that Beis Hillel was noichim va'aluvim. They were not people who were in it for the fight, who had to win their argument. They weren't people whose greatest goal was to make sure that they came out on top. If their goal was to come out on top, then it's a debate. And as you know, in a debate, there's no importance to what the truth is. The debate is to score, how about this, debating points. Like, that's what we say, right? That's all that it's about. You don't want to be right. You want to win. And therefore, in fact, sometimes being right has absolutely nothing to do with it. You know, sometimes people as I remember that you know, when Arik Sharon was running against Netanyahu at one point in time, he didn't want to debate him. And he said, "Oh, you see, his positions must not be right because he didn't want to debate him." So I'm not talking about whether his positions were right or wrong, but no, he was a smart man that he didn't want to debate him. Why? Because Arik Sharon is a general who spoke in monosyllables, right? And Netanyahu is an articulate, you know, debater. It's his strength. So, look, you may be right, but you'll still lose. You'll still lose. And, you know, there was a book which appeared some years ago, which was a email debate between a very, very Orthodox rabbi and a Reform rabbi. Right? And it was a big, it sold a lot of books. Right, and it was a controversial thing. People have halachic questions about whether it was permitted, you know, to engage in such a debate for all kinds of reasons. And you know, I don't know. To me, there's a more fundamental question, which is the Orthodox rabbi as good a debater as the Reform rabbi who's constantly on chveis, you know, on the television shows and doing these things? You have to have the talent, because when you're debating, it's not a matter of truth. Your arguments might be more true, more compelling, but you know what happens, and that's what happens in this book, is that sometimes this fellow, he did the Orthodox rabbi, did a beautiful, beautiful articulation of something, and then the other fellow says, "Yeah, okay," and you know, like with one turn of the nose in writing, you throw away the whole thing. If you know how to do that, it doesn't matter what the truth is. You turn the whole argument around. So tell me something: who should we paskin like? Should we paskin like a person who has a row of awards on his wall that he won debates? Or should we paskin like a person who shows that their deepest and sincerest desire is to know the truth? And when somebody poses an argument to their position, they really want to hear it. They really want to hear the challenge. That is why we paskin like Beis Hillel. Because Beis Hillel was humble. We know all the stories of Hillel. Hillel was the humblest of people. He didn't want to win, he wanted to know the truth. And therefore, we say that. And that's all the indications of Maktimei Divrei Hashem Adivreihem. And many say this word. This is not reserved for the Maharal. And it's absolutely the truth. And I want to just give you two illustrations of this, or two additional thoughts to go with this.
Are you Gemara for a second? I don't know if your Gemara has it.
Yeah, your Gemara has it. All the new Gemaras have printed in the front page the Mishnah in Maseches Brachas, which is the Tefillah of Rav Nechunya ben Hakana. Right, a rare day in the Shir when we mention Rav Nechunya ben Hakana twice. But the prayer of Rav Nechunya ben Hakana. He had a prayer when a person goes into the Beis Medrash to learn, right? And the prayer when he comes out. The prayer when he comes out is included in the prayer we make when we finish a Masechta, right? Where we thank Hashem that He's made our portion amongst those who study Torah and do meaningful things instead of Le'olena wasting our lives. But the prayer before he goes in is what we want to talk about. Yirotzen l'fanecha Hashem alaykai. May it be your will before you, Hashem, my God. Shalei ered var takol al yadi. Le'ekoshel b'dvar halacha. I don't want any mistakes to come from me. And I don't want to make a mistake. I don't want to trip on a halachic matter. V'yismechu bi chaveray. And my friends will be happy that they won. I should not say about something which is Tomei that it's Torah, or Torah which is Tomei, or Mutter which is Osir, or Osir which is Mutter. I shouldn't make mistakes. And I hope my friends don't make mistakes, and that I will rejoice in their mistake. In other words, you understand that when you're in the fight, when you're arguing a point, in a heated argument in Leis Medrash, in the house of study or in anything, you can easily fall into the trap where you would rather win than anything else. And if your friend makes a mistake, got him. I don't want that to become part of the dynamic. That's a prayer which a person has to say before they go into the Beis Medrash. They want to be right, and they don't want to in heaven anyway be happy with their friend's downfall. Those two things are completely codependent. Because if there's any which way that you're dealing here with a personal dynamic of winning and losing, where there's some sense of, I won, and therefore being happy about it, forget about arriving at the truth. Right? It would be like, you know, excuse me, right, but you're a hired gun, you know, attorney or something, and, you know, after about 5 minutes you say, you know something, I don't think my client is right at all over here, but he's the one who's paying the bills, so I'm gonna fight this case and I'm gonna win it till the end. Now, I know there's something that they call about legal ethics, which some people say is, right? Where they're technically not supposed to be doing that, but I
was confused.
Yeah. No, I think Johnny Cochran wrote a book about that. you know, but that's what we don't want. We don't want chas v'shalom, that what should be most important, heaven forbid, or important at all, is that we win. But what should be important is that we arrive at the truth. And Beis Hillel in their Midos did that. And therefore, right, so he says, you know, sometimes we're approaching Divrei Chazal, and we're approaching them with hostility, says the Maharal. Now we have this jaded look, right? And if we want to really understand it, the first thing is we have to have it with a true and sincere desire and interest to understand the truth of what Chazal are saying. Now the second piece that I want to just share, which is a beautiful vort that I heard from many different people. And it's a beautiful vort, and I'd like to say it over. Maybe I said it over in this shir before. Maybe I've said it over to some of you in other contexts before. The Gemara says that Shimon ha'amsuni v'amil ha'nechemi ha'amsuni ha'yadarish kol esen shebetayra. He would interpret every time the word es or et appears in the Torah. Gracious boy, Elohim es ha'shamayim v'sa'aretz. Right? We would say, if you would be speaking conversationally in Hebrew and not making a mistake, or not sounding like a biblical American trying to speak Hebrew, you would say, Gracious boy, Elohim ha'shamayim v'aretz. You would not say es. Es ha'shamayim, right? You would say, Kabeid avicha v'imecha. Right? You wouldn't say, Kabeid es avicha v'es imecha. Right? Is that what you would say in Hebrew, usually?
Yeah.
It's an extra word. And therefore, they said, what's it there for? Every time it's there, it must be coming to tell you something, to add something. And S also means, you know, ito, with him. It's something which is associated, it's coming to include something which is associated with it. So they would darsh, and they would interpret each one. Bereishis boi Elokim es ha-shamayim es ha-oretz, when Hashem created the heavens, or in the original creation, He created the heavens, and with it, everything that would come out of the heavens. He created the earth, and everything which would come out of the earth. So when on the fifth day, for instance, he said, let the earth, or the sixth day, he said, let the earth produce animals, or on the third day, let it produce plants, like when he created the original earth, he created in it the potential that would be able to be drawn out from it as well. It wasn't just, you know, the globe, you know, in a very, very superficial sense. When it says, honor, es avicha v'esimecha, it means not only honor your father, but honor one that's with your father, where there's two opinions as to how to read it. Some say that would mean the person's stepfather, who's not quite their father, but their sort of a pseudo-father. And some would say, no, it means a stepmother, right? Because since she's your father's wife, so therefore you should give her honor, because she's associated with your father. And not treating your stepmother with respect, it would be a slap in the face to, would be a slap in the face to the father, because after all, that's his wife. So you understand, whatever the version of it, whatever the twist on it, but there is, or Achicha Gadol, the older brother, who's considered to be some degree an extension also of the pair. So he would went through the whole Torah interpreting this way until he came to Es Hashem Elokecha Tirah. Hashem, your God, you should fear. But it says Es Hashem Elokecha Tirah. Now, who are you supposed to fear other than Hashem? And Pirish. And he stopped and he said, forget about it. There's a question here, and it's a glaring question, and it shatters my thesis. And he said, "Kishem shekibalti schar al adrisha kacha gabal schar al aprisha." The same way, I certainly receive reward for my study and for my trying to interpret all of these things. I'll receive the same reward for throwing it away, for rejecting it. Right? Until Rabbi Akiva came along, and Rabbi Akiva said, "Es Hashem alekecha tira." You know what that's coming to include, associated with God, is the Talmud Chacham, the Torah scholar. Because the Torah scholar is also, you know, he's associated with the Word of God, and is in that way, so therefore you should have fear for him as well. So everybody, all these various people are here, from Rav Gifter, from numerous people. You know, why didn't Nechemya Amsuni or Shimon Amsuni, why didn't they think of that? Right? It's a good pshat. It's a good interpretation. Right? There are those who, to some degree, are, you know, so to speak, the man of God, you know, associated with the word of Hashem. So maybe the same thing, why didn't they think of that?
Humility.
So the answer is a little, is different. Say like this. Imagine, right, you wrote your doctoral dissertation, right? And it's a whole theory. Fantastic, magnificent theory. You write it. You have 300 pages. Right? It's December 12th. You're supposed to present your dissertation on January 4th. And a question comes up. And the question is enough to challenge, not to challenge, but to shatter the whole kit and caboodle. So what do you do? Well, the answer is obvious. You find the smallest font for footnotes possible, right? If at all, and you say, a question could be posed to some of these things from the following points. And then January 4th, you're there, man, with the thesis, right, bound and presented and everything else, and you're going to defend it, and so on and so forth. Right? Imagine, you know, if you know the Derech HaLimud, you know, of Gavra Heftze, you know, like the famous Brisker analysis of things. Well, is this a commentary on it, or a facet of the object that we're talking about, or about the person who's supposed to use the object? Right? And then somebody comes and they're going to ask a question that challenges that whole dichotomy, that whole notion of separating those two things. So what's going to happen now? So you're going to take the whole thing and throw it out? That is immensely brave, right? Takes a tremendous amount of strength. Sure. And you know what else? If a person does that, it shows that they have absolutely no interest in their published works or being called doctor so-and-so. All they want is the truth. And that means that when they say something, it's the truth. When Nechemya Amsuni was learning, he was learning, no, I didn't even think of it. But when the people saw that he took this whole thing and he was ready to throw it out, he said, it's no problem, I worked hard, I'm sure I'll be rewarded for doing it, I'm going to throw it away, it's gone. Right? The same way I made it, I created it. They said, look at that. Wow. And they themselves were gripped by Meira Tamir Chachamim. They realized, wow, what the Torah must be in this person. This person really is, it's not because he likes to give speeches, he likes to give shiurim, he likes to say fancy nice things. It's because he is absolutely, adamantly committed to understanding Hashem's truth. That created Meira. And they felt it. And they noted it. And they arrived at that pshat, at that interpretation. It's a beautiful vort, and it's certainly a true idea, a true concept.
So the halachat
mosav. Halacha k'maisa. Right, that's it. I had a question when I'm for vort, but I don't want to mention it.
On the last thing we said about the Tzilah B'Shamayim, does he go into why in Olam Haba the halacha will follow B'Shamayim?
No. That's an issue for itself. And, you know, I don't know. One day, Mi'at Hashem, maybe we'll get to that.
So, could I? But when we're saying that Beis Hillel had this quality of wanting to know the truth, what is that saying about Beis Shammai? And clearly, Beis Shammai wanted to know the truth also. I mean, how do we shade the distinction between the two of them? That Beis Shammai was just more susceptible to this human nature quality of wanting to win, and that undermined to some certain extent the purity of wanting to know the truth, which certainly Beis Shammai must have wanted as well.
you know, it's very difficult to be able to say clearly, you know, one way or the other on these things. The fact of the matter is that Chazal see certain specific character strengths in Hillel over Shammai. In certain areas, right? When the Talmud tells us the stories about Hillel's humility, it's in contrast, you know, how Shammai addressed the same people. Right? The person who came to learn Torah on one foot, right, Shammai said, "What kind of a joker are you? You know how many years I've been studying?" And he threw him out. And Hillel said, "Well, let's try. Let's try to bring him in. Let's try to include him." And, you know, and many others of the same ilk. Right? And here the Gemara is saying, well, Hillel was better than Shammai in this regard, because he was neich, because he was aluvim. That was the way he was. Right? Now, does that mean that Shammai was just in there to win? I don't believe it. But because Hillel was outstanding, superb in this specific character trait, so therefore he was a little bit he was closer to it. That's all. I'm not ready to say that the flip side was just some kind of a you know, vicious debate who had no interest in the truth. That's obviously not the case. To be the peer of Hillel, you know, it wouldn't have been possible. It was just, there was more of a midas hadin, more of an edge, and some certain different perspectives, and it created that. Okay. So that's issue number one, and I cannot resist, just in order that people should know that even the ancient sages had great senses of humor, is that if you open up the Tur, which is the original structured code we have, which created the Shulchan Aruch, so there's a, on the bottom, there's a double commentary. And the commentary has two parts. One of them is simple explanations, and the other one is more elaborate discussions. And one of them is called the Prisha, which is like Perish, which is simple commentary. And the other one is called Drisha, which is more elaborate, a Darshan, more elaborate commentary. And it comes from this Gemara, that where he said, the same way I got reward for Drisha, I should get reward for Prisha. Except in the Gemara, he meant the same way I got reward for saying it, I got reward for ripping it up. But he made a play on the words Prisha, and Prisha can mean also Perush, means explanation. So he called his Perushim the Drisha and the Prisha. And I thought that was very clever. Huh? I think that's very clever. Okay. So that's number one. So he says this is why many people have failed in the words, because Shasina Perlam Shirem Derecha Mishraela Basel Derecha Kuma Vava Mashvilem Hahorim Labika. He says their hatred makes them see smooth and simple things, so to speak, as being complicated, and the other way around, the things which they love. And if they would look at the words of the Chachamim with honesty, and they would understand that the Chachamim were so careful about truth, even in secular matters, right? They warned about a person not changing their words, not speaking dishonestly in any which way, so how much more so would they be careful and cognizant when it comes to discussing the Word of God? And therefore, he says, you know, that's number one. We have to approach the words of the Chachamim with an honesty and an openness. Okay. The second point, which he speaks about here in this introduction, goes really to the core, something we've discussed hardly, but it's a very, very important yesod. And here the Maharal says something which essentially, although there are small nuanced differences between them, essentially reflects what the Rambam writes and what the Ramchal writes, what many of the you know, Gedolei Chachmei Yisrael who worked in Divrei Agoda and explained words of Agoda, how they explained why Chazal indeed speak in such strange terms. They're going to interpret, and as we're going to see, we're going to interpret, that when they say these kinds of stories, right, the frog, which was as big as Columbia, you know, swallowing, getting swallowed up by a snake, and then by a bird, and then the snake by a bird, that they're telling us some very, very profound, profound truths. But they come across sounding like Dr. Seuss. So the question is, why do Chazal indeed speak this way? Why do Chazal speak this way? And the answer, essentially common at the core to all of the different mefarshim is that, you know, you don't tell everything to everybody. You just don't do it. Right? If you remember, we did mention at the beginning of learning the Rambam's mashal, and I gave you the mashal, if you remember, of the purple tomatoes. Go to the store and buy purple tomatoes. Right? There's such a thing as people speaking in code. Right? When the Central Intelligence Agency wants to communicate amongst themselves, they don't go about saying, you know, okay, we're going to get that package of documents. Shoot me an email. Right? We're going to send a package of documents. You know, we say, you know, Mary had a little lamb, and you know, there it is, and a purple carnation. You know, and so on and so forth, and you know, whatever they did on the Get Smart episode. The idea is, because you don't want everybody to know. Now over there, again, that's secrets, you know, that's like, you know, father and mother telling something to each other that they don't want the children to understand. You know, but he says the nature of it is also with matters of chachma. And it's not even reserved to, you know, to chachma satira. They did it all, it was done all over the place. In all forms of wisdom. That there were areas of wisdom which were considered not to be great to be placed in the hands of everybody who's out there in the world. And therefore, they were master it. Therefore, they hid it. Tapuche zav maskios kesef, right? This is the verse which is brought by many. Golden apples with a silver veneer. You look at it and you see one thing, but if you delve a little bit deeper, you see that there's much more there than you saw before. And this idea, one way or the other, these are considered to be the more profound, philosophical, inner workings of the world, inner understandings, that they're just not for everybody. And those who would sometimes dabble in them can make big mistakes and can cause serious harm. It's better perhaps for them to wait till they grow, till they mature. If Chazal tell us, for instance, about certain things that they're not supposed to be studied until a person is 40 years old or whatever it is, or they've studied for a certain amount of time, so what do you do with them? So I mean, just say, okay, here, now you can have the book and now you can read it, and you know, Kabbalah for idiots or dummies or whatever it is, you know, it's going to be just out there. Or it has to be always presented in a way which is to some degree subtle, shrouded in mystery, so that it will take the more mature and take the more sophisticated thinker in order to be able to appreciate and understand what is there behind it. And when the Ramchal writes it, he says like this, he says, you know, once upon a time, all of this stuff was Torah Shebal Peh, was classic and true oral tradition. Right? We call it the Torah Shebal Peh, right? You're looking over there on the wall, all those written books, those are all the oral Torah, right? Those aren't, you know, talking books. You know, the face, you know, i.e. books, or books on tape, right? Right? Why is that? What happened? So you know the story. It was an oral tradition. All we had was the Chamisha Chumshei Torah, without Rashi, without art scroll, without anything. Right?
There were books before art scroll.
But what happened was, over time, this oral tradition broke down. Right? They weren't able to rely on people remembering everything and knowing everything. So they had to keep notes. Now tell me something. When in the days of the Torah Shebal Peh, when they would give over these profound secrets, they would say, "I saw a 500-pound grasshopper getting eaten by a rattlesnake." Right? Or they would say, they would talk the omek, they would talk the reality of what it is. You think that that's what's happening, you know, if you have an ear into Yeshivas Shara Shamayim in Yerushalayim, where the Kabbalists study all day and so on and so forth, you know, with various, you think they're sitting there and they're saying, oh, rattlesnakes, right? Now, what they're doing is, they're speaking about the ideas behind it, right? When you're talking to someone, you can do that. But when you write it down, who's going to get it? Where's it going to go? So we had to write things down, though, because they would be forgotten. So says the Ramchal, you know, you had to write things down, so you wrote them down. The things which everybody would know, so they were written down, you know, pretty clearly. The things which were written down, but were not necessarily to be so open and so accessible to everybody, so those they put on a layer of code, of metaphor, that would make it that indeed for a regular person they wouldn't understand. Now, that would mean that when we approach it, we should say not, oh wow, so the grasshopper ate the thing. No, but rather we should say, this sounds strange. I don't get it yet. Let's put this on hold until I'm going to be able to understand it. Or maybe I'll try to understand it. But right now, I understand what I don't understand. Instead of saying it doesn't make sense, but again, it's like the person listening on the shortwave radio, and he hears them on the CIA frequency, and they're saying, go to the store immediately and buy purple tomatoes, then he's going to say, you know what? It's real cool that I'm able to listen into the CIA frequency, but I don't really understand what they're talking about. Instead of, you know, calling into some right-wing talk radio show and saying that government money is really waste money, all they talk about on the radio is all they talk about is purple tomatoes. But you're not arrogant. You understand that there's something here that you don't understand. And that's the way Chazal had to present it in order to some degree lead it there for us. Yeah.
I understand. I hear the concept of talking in these terms to provide some layer of protection or you know, a layer coding the information. Is there any concept of the nature of written language versus oral language, in that when there's a concept that we sit around and can talk about and delve into, it's one thing to talk about it. There are a lot of words that can be exchanged. But once you try to capture it on paper, sometimes a very deep concept would just either take a long stretch of words to be able to explain, or maybe even would be impossible because it wouldn't have the give and take. So is there a concept also that the metaphoric approach has within it the opportunity for peeling verbally apart the pieces?
Yes. And that's what I was saying before, that there are nuances towards the different presentations of what it is. And what you're just saying here is also a very, very important part of it. That it presents something which can be understood to some degree in layers. And there's an important shita here, there's an important approach that I think is worth mentioning in terms in general of understanding of the committing of the Torah Shebaal Peh to writing. You know that the Gra, we have writings from the Gra, and the writings of the Gra typically are extremely, extremely cryptic. Many of the words of the Rishayim are also extremely, extremely cryptic. It was not because, you know, the Gra enjoyed playing games or because the Gra had a shortage of ink or paper. But the Gra's shita, the Gra's opinion was that while we are allowed to write down the Torah Shebaal Peh, we're allowed to write it down to the extent necessary that it should not be forgotten. Basically, like crib notes or whatever it is. Enough to jog the memory. But you're not, it's not like, okay, open season. Because you can't get rid of halachas, right? There's halacha. You're not supposed to write down the Torah Shebaal Peh. You can say, hey, Rasha, there's a need of the hour, so we need to do something. But it's only within those parameters. You still have to be cognizant of that limitation. And it's supposed to, however, fundamentally remain a Torah Shebaal Peh. Rav Huttner has a beautiful mimer in the beginning of his book on Chanukah, where he writes about this idea. And he writes about the fact that a big part of the notion of Torah Shebaal Peh is because it was supposed to be our private domain. The Torah Shebichsav, you know, it's out there. The Goyim could take it, and they did, right? It was taken and used by all the nations of the world. But the Torah Shebaal Peh is al pi hadvorim ma'ele karati itcha bris. There's a covenant with the Jewish people on the Torah Shebaal Peh, and that's supposed to be private. It's supposed to be very much private. It's supposed to be ours. A private covenant with the Jewish people, and when it's something which is given over orally and not just written in a book that anybody can go and buy at Amazon, right? So then that means that it's going to be that much more of the bris. So therefore, you know, that was the original Torah Shebaal Peh. What happens when it gets written down? So you know, when you learn Gemara, many times they'll say, "Here's a Mishnah," and we have an incredible problem with the Mishnah. It doesn't make sense. How does it go from here to here? Says the Gemara, it's missing something. This is the way you should read it. So what does that mean? Does that mean that, you know, there was a typo? Right, that the editors made a mistake? That's what some understand, you know. It's missing something in the text of the Mishnah. The Mishnah, where you had it, was not correctly done. But the Gaon explains, and Huttner elaborates on it very, very, very beautifully. Says, no, there was no typo here. But even when it was written down, it was written down in a way that without an oral assist, you won't be able to understand it. You won't be able to understand it. It was specifically encrypted because they didn't want to say, okay, now it's open season for everybody. They still wanted to have a Rebbe and a Talmud so that there was a Masorah, so there was a certain control that existed, that it was remaining internally within the Jewish people. And therefore, they specifically wrote it in ways that at first glance you won't be able to read it and understand it. If you want to understand it, you'd have to fill in these words. Now, over time, as Mishnah then led to Gemara, and Gemara then led to early commentaries, and then later commentaries, more and more, we became, so to speak, independent of the oral teaching. But to a great degree, you still really need it. To a great degree, you still really need it. And that's why, you know, it's myself, when our first Steinsaltz in art school, when it came out, I had very mixed feelings. Today I feel differently. I feel differently simply because I can't argue with success. You know, if I had a dime for every person I see walking around with an art scroll Gemara tucked under their arm, right? A person who I know without question would not be walking, or they would be walking around with the Wall Street Journal tucked under their arm if there wasn't such a thing as art scroll, right? So it's very hard for me to imagine that there was, that this was a wrong decision, and it restores faith. You know, sometimes you say, oh, why did these great Torah scholars, why did they support it? You know, such a cause. They must have known what they were doing. And it's very interesting, by the way, to read some of the letters of approbation, especially of Aaron Schechter's, to the Art Scroll Talmud, to look at it. They some of them addressed some of these concerns. But I had a knot in my stomach. I still have it a little bit about the Steinsaltz approach, which I'm not ready to argue either, where it was Random House, you know, which is not a Jewish publishing house, because they had an ad campaign which was on the back page of the New York Times. Now everyone can study the Talmud, right? You know, it's supposed, and they're basically, you know, you don't need it anymore. You don't need the Masorah, the tradition. And the truth is, again, about either one. Anybody wants can go into Barnes and Noble and also buy art scroll anything. You know, it's not reserved. It's not private. And there's a cost in that. And there's also a cost in the fact that not just that anybody can get it. Let's say it was available only in Perns or Shopsies, and you could only get in there if you had a Jewish community membership card, right? You know, we only sell to Jews. You know. Quite a change. the only country club that serves only Jews. So so let's say that. But still, there's something which is missing, because you've lost the Torah Sheba'al Peh quality of teacher student, of passing on a Masorah tradition from one to the other. It's now sort of everybody can go into their own place, into their own corner, and do it and get it. And there are big sacrifices which inhere in that. But you understand certainly that when it comes to something like these issues of profound wisdom, of Kabbalah, putting them out on the street, when Chazal made efforts specifically to hide them, is going to be different. But to Bruce's point, you know, to some degree, again, we put it here because we can't say everything, maybe we don't want to say everything, right? And we're therefore leaving it there to peel off the layers, something which was going to happen with the Torah Sheba'al.
I have a question about Rebbe a little bit.
Yeah.
This week's Parsha, we learned that Yisrael saw the words of Hashem. Rashi says, they saw it. They saw the words. They didn't just hear it. They saw it. I'm trying to understand, seeing words is when it's written in some way. I mean, you can also see, maybe you'll be able to see sound waves. I'm trying to think whether that in any way gives permission to write down Torah Sheba'al Peh. I don't know. I'm just stuck in it right now.
Well, I don't know if it's a question from left field, but I'll tell you an answer maybe from center field. And it would be also a maramokam. For those who could, but the Beis Halevi has a magnificent drusha. Just published his drushos, so they're published at the end of the second volume of the Tshuvas Beis Halevi. It's all printed in one volume. I think maybe it's the 15th drusha, if I'm not mistaken, where he says that originally, on the first Luchos, everything was written. There was no separation between Torah Shebichtav and Torah Shebaalpeh. And the necessity of separating the Torah Shebichtav and the Torah Shebaalpeh came with the breaking of the first tablets. Because what happened there as well was, it says, if not for the fact that the first tablets would have been broken, the Jewish people would have been on top of the world, and no nation would have ever affected them or controlled them. But when the first tablets were broken, so then we became subject to Shibud Malchios, to being subordinate to other nations. So if we're not subject to other nations, so then we control everything, our destiny, so that it could all be written down. But once it became that we would be subject to others, so then we have to have a security system. And the security system is the Torah Shebaalpeh. That's what the Beis HaLevi says. And he says that when we says in the Gemara that they saw the letters, when Moshe Rabbeinu, why did Moshe Rabbeinu drop the Luchos? Because the letters were flying off of the tablets. He says it was that the letters which could not ultimately be included in the written Torah, the oral tradition, was flying off of the tablets. And then the tablets became too heavy, because a written Torah without the oral explanation is unbearable. You can't understand it. You can't deal with it. It's unwieldy. And it's a beautiful, beautiful drush. He brings many, many divrei chazal. I don't remember that he brings Reyem es ha-kailois, kail diburaisiais. I don't remember if he brings that there. It's been many years since I read it. It's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful piece. But perhaps there's room for that kind of an interpretation that you're saying in those words of a chazal as well. It rings similar to what the Beis HaLevi is putting forth. Okay. Now I want to just get to the third piece of the Maharal's introduction quickly. I need a few minutes. As some of you might know, we're having a review shiur for men at 10 o'clock on Taras HaMishpacha. I need a couple of minutes for that. The Mishnah says in Chagiga, second parak of Chagiga, the Mishnah which speaks really about this notion of secrets, or this notion about Torah that's not out there, that's not for everybody to be taught at any time. The Mishnah says as follows: In Gershon Barayas Bishlosha, one does not teach about matters of Arayas with three people, to three people present. V'loy Masa Bereshis Bishnayim, and you don't teach about Masa Bereshis with two people. V'loy B'Merkava, and not about Hashem's chariot, the beginning of the book of Yecheskel, B'Yochid, even to one person, unless he was a chacham u'mevin midatay, unless he was a wise person who understands things of his own. So the Gemara here, the Mishnah here, is talking about limitations of things you got to teach. How do you teach this? How do you teach that? You can't just go out there and teach it easily. So again, you know, sort of like reinforcing this idea that when you are teaching about these things, that you teach them in code. But the Maharal has a magnificent, magnificent, just structured explanation of what these three categories are. And it's not Lefi Pshute. It's not the simple, the first one at least is not Lefi Pshute. The Gemara struggles with, well, what's the issue with teaching Arayas Bishlosha? Right? But he explains like this, and it's really a typical and beautiful structure. He says there are three levels in which a person who wants to study, so to speak, what we would call the metaphysics, you know, things beyond just the simple physical understanding of the world, there are three levels of exploration of study. One would be to try to understand God himself. Right? Like, it's not the first class of the semester. Try to understand God himself. The second level would be, okay, I can't understand God himself, or, you know, maybe that's beyond profound, but the idea is, let me understand the relationship of God to this world. Right? There are many times in our discussions here when the Maharal, and especially in the last section, when discussing Agada, speaking about Hashem, he says, you have to understand, we're not speaking about Hashem. We're speaking about Hashem in as much as his relationship to this world. When Hashem becomes weaker, Hashem becomes stronger, it's not Hashem himself becoming weaker or stronger, but it's Hashem as manifest in the world, you know, fluctuating and changing, and that's more dependent on us. So that's the second thing, is Hashem and his world. And then there's a third level, and the third level is the understanding of how the various items within the world that Hashem created, how they interact with one another. Says the Maral, those are the three levels that we speak about here. Maisa Merkava is Hashem's chariot. It's some esoteric view that's of Hashem. You know, what Hashem there, beyond the world, up there in His world, all the way, you know, above and beyond. He even explains the idea of a chariot, because the person rides on the chariot, right, and they're not one with it. You know, it's this idea of Hashem above and beyond this world. Masa Bereshis is obviously the time when Hashem willed this world into creation, created this world into existence, created this world, right? That is about Hashem's relationship to this world. And then Arayus is about relationships. It's about how the objects in this world intersect and interact with each other. And those are the three levels, so to speak, of study, of metaphysical study, that a person might choose to engage in. And the more, right, when you're looking at the things within this world, even, again, trying to understand their profound interaction, also one has to be careful. We're not talking here about understanding, you know, how a key fits into a lock, right, or you know, how milk goes with coffee. Right? We're talking here about profound relationships, profound levels of interaction. And that's you're just talking about things within the world. When you talk about Bereshis, you're talking about Hashem to the world. I mean, you talk about Merkava, you're talking about Hashem above and beyond. And I just want to share, to make it a little bit more understandable, Rabbi Hartman, you know, Seich and Su notes the introduction of the Gvuras Hashem, where the Maral makes the same kind of a thing. And he says like this, HaMerkava, b'mashu yisparach nivdal minat nitzoyim legamrei. The Merkava, the chariot of Hashem, is Hashem above and beyond this world, completely. U'mipnei ki asag azeis b'mashu yisparach nivdal min ha'olam. And because the appreciation, the understanding of Hashem is separate from this world, this has no place to be publicized in this world. You don't teach it openly even to one, right? Because that's the hidden secrets. That's what the Mishnah goes on to say. There are things that a person's not supposed to look at, right? So, okay, there may be some understanding, some revelation, but even that is not bepirsum. It's never publicized even to one. It's very, very, very careful to one who, to some degree, is going to understand it by himself, right? Where what you're doing is really not teaching him, but you're allowing him to have his own understanding. So there's really no level of bringing it out where it didn't exist before. Bereshis is where Hashem brought this world into existence. Well, that's obviously a little bit more visible in this world. That was meant to be more visible in the world. That was with the creation of this world. So darshan le'echad, we will teach it to one, but not to two. Sharein masa bereshis rak mashahitzi l'peil hanivroim. It's just Hashem's creation of things. And therefore, it's between man and Hashem. Between creation and Hashem. So therefore, there's room to publicize it to one, to man as such. But Arayus is about us. It's about how we relate to each other. So there, necessarily, Huyeser Korvalam, it's closer to the world. Even though, again, it's still profound and it's not something which is, you know, open and publicized. Therefore, Farkert, you need, to three not, but to two, where you have the beginnings of a relationship, of a connection, of an interaction, there you would darshan. I think it's a very neat structure. I can't tell you that I understand completely what the Maral is saying, right? In other words, so you know, why two? Why not? You know, why not more? But you understand how neatly he is describing these three levels of wisdom, which the Mishnah specifically counsels us to keep to ourselves or to be careful about. And the closer it comes to our world, the more it gets opened up. But it's still going to be opened up within limits. And so, basically, this is the conclusion of the Maharal's introduction. We take the words of the Chachamim seriously. We don't see problems where there aren't. We're trying to indeed understand them and arrive only at the truth. We're not going to have hidden agendas, heaven forbid, one way or the other. And we understand that because when we're dealing with areas which are more profound, they're not out there for the pedestrian public. And therefore they have to be hidden, and they have to be hidden even as they understand the relationships of things which exist within this world. And so says the Maral, so you're asking, why am I teaching this to you? I'm teaching it to you because, number one, I'm hoping that you're going to be a little bit sophisticated to understand it, but more than anything else, I'm teaching it to you because I have to give you free samples. Because I don't give you free samples, right, you're going to remain thinking that they're a bunch of nuts. So I'm going to knock your socks off a couple of times with some of these things, and maybe your truth is, maybe you're not up to this, says the Maral, but I got to show you. I got to show you that the words of the Chachamim are something. The words of the Chachamim are something.